Are all human beings ultimately going to be reconciled to God, both the good and the evil? That's the foundation of this belief called universal reconciliation. Is it biblical? Is it true? Is it false? Is it right? Is it wrong? Find out on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar? And how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve revealing the true light.
What is this concept called universal reconciliation? Let me give you a good definition. In Christian theology, universal reconciliation, which is also called universal salvation, Christian universalism, the ultimate reconciliation of all things, or simply universalism, is the doctrine that all sinful and alienated souls will ultimately, in the final end of all things, because of divine mercy and love, be reconciled to God. Is that true? Should we believe that? Should we question that? Is the truth absolutely opposite to that? We're going to find out. Now, New Agers do embrace this concept vehemently. I know back in 1970, when I was a yoga teacher at four universities and ran a yoga ashram, just prior to that, I taught my first yoga classes at a Unitarian Universalist church in Orlando, Florida. And they were fully in agreement with my concept, my idea that all religions ultimately lead to the same place, because they completely dismiss any kind of divisive doctrine that separates the good from the evil, children of darkness from children of light. And so I embraced it at that time in my journey spiritually. And some who have professed a biblical worldview, even some very well-recognized biblical teachers through the centuries, have either entertained this idea or alluded to it or embraced it altogether. And so it is something we need to examine. And we need to examine it with a discerning heart and an open mind and an open heart to the truth of God, and yet not be persuaded just by what other people believe. First, let me define what reconciliation means. Simply put, the word reconciliation means to be restored to a right and harmonious relationship. Thank God. Thank God that's a possibility, because we were all estranged from God. We were enemies in our minds through wicked works, the Bible says. So how could we be reclaimed? How could we be restored? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 shows the miracle, the absolute miracle of salvation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, like Paul and his associates, you and I, if we are born-again believers, have received the ministry of reconciliation, and we accomplish that through the word of reconciliation. And of course, the Holy Spirit activates the word, making it a supernatural reality in the hearts and lives of those we reach. The next line in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." And an ambassador speaks the mind of the leader he represents. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Which immediately shows me that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there were still people who technically were not reconciled yet and had to be reconciled. And so Paul said, the Spirit of God is pleading through us, be reconciled to God, meaning a choice precipitated that. And then the final verse, verse 21, shows the absolute miracle of what happens at salvation. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How is that possible? Because righteousness is not something you earn in the new covenant. It's something you believe your way into. It's something you confess your way into. It's something you surrender to. It's something you open your heart to. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He's the filler. You're the fillee. He fills you with his own righteousness. Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. That's the only way that we could be reconciled to God, because we could never, never achieve it through religious works. And of course, all the religions of the East are based on obtaining this thing called salvation or liberation by works, by ultimately through a cycle of reincarnation, becoming a perfected human being. But Christianity imparts the gift of perfection through the grace of God and through the death that he died on the cross, which is another subject altogether. So where is this idea of universal reconciliation found? Or, as it's been termed, the ultimate reconciliation of all things? Well, that would include every sinful human being that's been estranged from God and defiled by evil. And it would include Satan and all of his demonic underlings who were at one time angels who fell from their former estate. So where is this idea found that they could even have a hope of being reclaimed and restored? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, and it's a lengthy passage. I need to read through it all, though, verses 18 through 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, for by him to reconcile all things. Underscore the words all things in your mind. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. But watch the next verse. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Meaning it's not a blanket promise that is given regardless of our behavior or response, that we are reconciled if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow. So you can see it from both angles in those verses. And people on both sides of the argument actually appeal to that passage in different ways to prove their point. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 is a really deep two-verse passage. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things. There, that phrase is again, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That seems supportive of those who believe in universal reconciliation, doesn't it? And yet I believe there are some counterpoints that need to be made that bring a different outlook on that particular passage. Let's go to some other scriptures that seem to uphold the doctrine. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It did not say the sins of those out of the world who repent. It seemed like a blanket coverage, an insurance plan for the whole human race. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Of course, that last verse I quoted did not say who will cause all men to be saved. It said, who desires all men to be saved. And of course, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the what? The world," which includes the wicked and the righteous, those who repent, those who do not. God loves them all. Does that mean he will reclaim them all and restore them all over a period of time to himself? Another scripture that is used to support universal reconciliation is this: "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, let me quote a few more verses. That was verse 22. Let me go a little bit beyond that. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all," there that word keeps cropping up, doesn't it? "Even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Well, the first part of that statement covered the whole human race, right? We're all born in trespasses and sins, conceived in iniquity, according to Psalm 51. So Adam brought spiritual death on all of his offspring. Does that mean that Jesus, the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who conquered death, conquered hell, conquered the grave, conquered sin, that he causes ultimately every human being that's ever lived or ever will live to be made alive in the highest sense of the word? Does it mean that? I'm asking a question. I'm not asserting my point of view yet. The next few verses say, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Meaning there's a differentiation between those who are and those who aren't, right? Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Let's go a few more verses. Verse 26 through 28 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Verse 27, "For he has put all things under his feet," speaking of the Father, putting all things under the feet of the Son of God. "For he has put all things under his feet," but when he says all things are put unto him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, there is a restraint to the interpretation of the word all things there. It does not mean the Father who placed all things under the Son. And that's something that's intrinsically evident in that statement that we assume because it's logical, right? Nobody has to explain that. It's evident that the Father is not under his feet too, right? So there's a restriction on the meaning of the word all things that should embrace the Father if it was literally interpreted, but there's a restraint to the interpretation, or a restriction to the interpretation, that is evident within the context of the scripture. Now, when all things are made subject to him, and this is a powerful verse that is quoted quite often by those on both sides of this concept. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There that three-letter word is. It keeps cropping up, the word all. Does that mean that God will express himself fully and the divine nature will manifest completely in all humanity, in every single human being? Or is it restrictive in its interpretation that it means all who are Christ's at his coming? And that's Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, apostrophe S, those who belong to him. I believe the latter is a reference not to all of humanity, but to all who are surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. And I'll continue with my point of view as we progress, but I do want to share both sides of the story so that you can get a full round view of what's being discussed. Also, this concept of every knee bowing comes into the picture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's after the passage that talks about Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. And then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every, underscore the word every knee should bow of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Under the earth. That must be a reference to Sheol, the underworld, the netherworld, right? The realm of the wicked. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That sounds like a universalistic promise. What about Romans 14, 10 through 12? But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account to God. Does that mean that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus' Lordship worshipfully, reverently, with a response of loving submission? Or does it mean that some will do it that way? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but some will bow their knee in adoration, while others will bow their knee and confess his Lordship out of a blatant revelation of who he is that they weren't ready to receive. And yet the recognition of his Lordship drives them to their knees, not in worship, but in the fear of the Lord. Well, if the ultimate reconciliation of all things was correct, Paul would have had to say, you are already reconciled to God, even though you don't perceive it. Instead, he said, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. So I've got some reasons that I do not believe in the idea of the ultimate reconciliation of all things, universal reconciliation. Number one, I embrace an idea that I call intentional hyperbole. The word hyperbole means intended exaggeration. And I believe God has intentionally exercised biblical hyperbole in using words like all things or phrases like all things. For instance, what about the statement in Scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Does that have an underlying restriction that is evident whether we acknowledge it or not to that statement? Well, of course it does. When I say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I'm not going to go out in the backyard and try to jump to the moon Well, I know all things is restricted in its meaning to that that is possible within the framework of what the Bible says a son or a daughter of God can experience and receive. So there's a restrictive element to it that underlies the statement without being spoken. Do you understand what I mean? So biblical hyperbole is like that. Can I turn a pumpkin into a royal carriage drawn by white horses? Well, of course not. That's fantasy, the stuff of fantasy. You could call it a Cinderella complex or a fairy godmother doctrine. Of course I can. I'm not going to go into a pumpkin patch and point my finger at one of them and say, turn into a carriage, because that's restricted from me, even though the Bible says all things are possible to him who believes. I can believe all I want, and there's never going to be a pumpkin becoming a carriage. Well, some of you may be shaking your head in disagreement because you've been trying to do that for years and you believe one day it's going to come to pass. Well, what about Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Whoa, that uses the phrase all things. Does that mean anything I could have a whim for, God's going to give to me? Well, no, there's a restrictive element underlying that statement that is evident to anyone who quotes it with a biblical worldview in mind. All things doesn't literally, absolutely mean all things in Romans 8:32. Or it would mean you could indulge in any sin you want to indulge in, just ask God and it'll be all right. If he freely gives us all things. What about a night of drunkenness on the town? No, of course not. Absolutely not. Drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. So, again, let me use the phrase, a restrictive element that underlies that scripture. Now, here's some other scriptures that are used in support of universal reconciliation. Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 talks about how the Father will send Jesus Christ, who was preached to us before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration, here it is again, of all things. Until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, does that mean the devil will be restored? Does that mean demons will be restored? Does that mean that all the children of darkness will be restored? Those are questions that many people want answered. And hopefully the rest of what I say will answer it. And I'm going to try to get through all the points as quickly as I can. Number two, the second reason I do not believe in universalism or ultimate reconciliation of all things is the necessity of claiming what is provided. Yes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Potentially, the obliteration of sin has already taken place. The conquering of sin, the washing away of sin has already taken place. But in order to benefit from that, we have to lay claim to what is rightfully ours. Many years ago, I read in a newspaper a heartbreaking, tragic story of a man that was found dead on a threadbare cot in a rudely built lean-to on the back of a city dump. And he was emaciated, his clothes were tattered, and he apparently died of starvation or maybe something similar, maybe complications in a lot of ways, but he was very, very emaciated. They searched his body for some kind of indication who he was, and found some identification. Then they searched the county records and found out the man was heir to over $250,000. But he never claimed it. He was wealthy, but he died in abject poverty because he never claimed what was rightfully his. Is that true with respect to the price that Jesus paid on the cross as the Lamb of God? That reconciling blood is there for you, but you have to lay claim to it. And that's why we have to preach. Number three, there are repercussions to this belief of universal reconciliation. and that is there's no motivation to live a separated life or to live according to biblical standards of morality unless a person just wants to for the sake of intimacy with God or fellowship with God, if they interpret it that way. But the Universalist church that I used to teach yoga in 1970, if you go to their website, they just embrace anything and everything because there's really no distinguishing of what is right or wrong anymore. Of course, blatant things that are evidently evil, like murder, they wouldn't embrace that. But still, you see that there's no real clinging to biblical morality. And number four, this doctrine of universal reconciliation makes so many other biblical passages misleading and irrelevant. Like, what about Jesus' final parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats? And to the goats, he says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." And to the sheep, he says, "Come to me, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So there's a distinguishing between the sheep and the goats. Well, that would be ridiculous and absurd if all of them are going to be sheep ultimately. Number five, if ultimate reconciliation is true, then love, real love for God, is stripped of its authenticity. It becomes programmed into the whole human race. Whether you want it or not, you're going to love God, even if you have to burn in fire for thousands of years before you're ultimately released. You're going to love God. It's enforced. It's not authentic. Love can only be authentic where it's traceable to a choice. I choose to love God. I choose to serve God. Number six, this is something God spoke to me in the very beginning of my walk with God, because to be honest with you, this particular concept was a huge hurdle to me. I had the hardest time believing that salvation was exclusive to a number of people that would surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And I prayed about it. I said, "God, please give me an answer to this." And he actually spoke to me a scripture that I did not know was in the Bible, which made it all the more believable that it came from God. And I had to search and search and search until I found it. And it's Isaiah 26:10. It says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked." I believe the King James Version says, "Let favor be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." In other words, God was saying if he distributed grace over the entire human race to save both the wicked and the righteous, both the unclean and the clean, both those that are in rebellion and those who are submissive, if God just in a blanket coverage of his love reclaimed everyone, those who choose to live evil lives here will choose to live evil lives there. Those who choose to do their own thing and rebel against the Lordship of Jesus here will do it in the next place as well. Thus, heaven will be defiled just like earth has been defiled, because God values free will to that degree. Also, number seven, and this is my final point, I believe that the reconciliation of all things is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Because when Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says that that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That word "in Christ" means under submission to his authority, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the New King James rendering of that passage. Another version says it this way: "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." That doesn't mean everything will be reconciled. It means every reconcilable thing will be reconciled. And unity will be restored once again between heaven and earth. The complete Jewish Bible says it this way: He has made known unto us his secret plan, which by his own will he designed beforehand in connection with the Messiah, and will put into effect when the time is ripe his plan to place everything in heaven and on earth under the Messiah's headship. Well, that means something different. Well, I want to end with one last scripture, and that is a scripture that will give you hope if you've ever failed, faltered, fallen flat on your face, and you wonder if God could ever reconcile you again. Romans 5:10 says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Having been reconciled, meaning there's an exclusive group that taps into this opportunity, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, when we were unsaved, if we were reconciled by his death, now that we've been born again, even if we err through repentance, humility, and faith, we will be saved not just through his death, but through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ overflowing into our lives, resurrecting us into a reconciled status again. I believe I've covered the subject. I hope it's been a benefit to you.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light, and thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.